All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you are a guest here, we want to welcome you to Providence. And we also want to say a special welcome to our students who are back after a week at beach camp down in Panama City. So we're glad that you guys are back with us this morning. We're going to be in the book of Jude, so if you've got your Bible, make your way there, what Sarah just read. My brother is a pilot in the Air Force. He's a lieutenant colonel. He's been in the Air Force for a number of years, and he flew the B-1 for a long time and did that in shock and awe in Iraq and Afghanistan, all those sorts of things. But now he is a flight instructor in the T-38 in Columbus, Mississippi. And the T-38, you've seen it before. The T-38 is what the Thunderbolts flew before they transitioned to the F-16. And if you've seen the movie Top Gun, all right, and I know there's a lot going around on Facebook about the fact that I hadn't seen Top Gun. I'd seen it in increments. Now I've seen the whole thing. But I thought about changing my sermon when I had all the contacts and people posting about the volleyball scene. I don't know what that was all about. Sinners. But in Top Gun, the plane that is called the MiG-28 is actually a United States Air Force T-38. It can be weaponized, but it's primarily used as a trainer. It's supersonic, highly acrobatic. You can take off, pull back, and go vertical immediately. That's the T-38, all right? And so what my brother does as a flight instructor is his job is to teach students how to respond to just about anything that they can think of. And you've got to put them in certain situations and teach them how they are to respond in those situations so that in a combat situation, it's not anything that they've not seen before, or it's not anything that they haven't even maybe thought of if it's not the exact same thing. All right? So his job overall is to teach his students how to respond. And in a lot of ways, that's what Jude is trying to do in the book that he wrote. He's trying to teach us how to respond in the face of false teaching. And so as the book lays out, he begins by talking about, hey, I wanted to write to you to talk about the gospel. I wanted to write to you to talk about the glories of Jesus, but I can't because I've got to do something that's a little more pressing. I've got to call you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints because people have crept in unnoticed. And they are perverting the grace of Jesus into something else. They are diluting it and they're changing it and saying, well, it's not this, it's this. And you can just go on and do whatever you want. It's not a big deal. You've been forgiven, right? So just go on very, maybe antinomian mindset. It doesn't really matter. Just do what you want to do. And so that's being perverted. It's being changed. And Jude's coming in saying, no, we've got to contend for that. You've got to fight against that. But you need to understand they're going to be judged. We talked about that last week. But in the midst of all this, here's how you need to respond. Here's how you need to live in the midst of that. And it's an apropos message for us this morning because it's not just like obvious false teaching in the church, but we live in a world of false teaching. Just the context of our culture is false, right? Just the basic framework and worldview is false. Humanistic secularism is a false worldview. So false teaching is what is all around us. And so even as we live in the midst of any false teaching that's creeping into a church that we want to be on guard against, we also just live in a world of false teaching all around us. And so Jude's coming to his readers and to us today saying, hey, so here's how you respond to it. Here's how you live in the context of false teaching. And it's not anything new, it's not anything revolutionary. It's really just some very basic, bare-bones things. He just throws out three primary ways that we live in light of false teaching and how believers respond to false teaching. And it's number one, you remember what Jesus has said. Number two, you remain in the love of God. And number three, you rescue those who've been deceived. All right? So that's the basic outline. I just threw it out to you. Now we're going to make our way through it, and we'll talk about it as we go. So let's pick it up in verse 17. That's where we're at today. As he's saying, hey, so here's how you live. Here's how you respond. Verse 17. But you, All right, so he's changing gears. This is an emphatic, I'm calling out to you guys. But you must remember. So here's the first imperative, the first command that he's given in this entire book. But you must remember, beloved, talking to the church, they are loved. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so he's saying, listen, number one, in the face of all this, you need to remember the words of Jesus. All right, don't be surprised. The apostles have talked to you about this. You have heard this before. They have told you that it's coming. Paul has talked about it. Acts 20, 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 3. Peter warned against it throughout his letters. John warned against it in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. Jesus himself warned against it in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 24. And so now Jude's coming in sounding the same warning. It's nothing new. This is nothing to be caught off guard by. Scoffers have been promised, and their presence is a certainty. All right? And so they are scoffers. This is, they are scornful. Don't be freaked out by this. This is going to happen, and now it's coming true. All right? So remember what Jesus said. He told you it would happen. And these scoffers, they're scornful, and they laugh at, and they sneer, and they make light of. All right? They scoff at the Word of God, and they scoff at the morality of God, and they scoff at the sexuality that God prescribes. They scoff at the gospel of God as if we need to be rescued. I mean, how dare you tell me that something's wrong with me? Everybody's fine, right? Nobody, there's nothing wrong with anybody. How dare you say otherwise and insinuate that people are sinners? Everybody's fine. They're free to do what they want, believe what they want, behave how they want. Everybody's fine. Everybody's fine. How dare you say that they're sinners, that we are sinners? But if that's true, then why is suicide at an all-time high? Why is anxiety at an all-time high if everybody's fine? Why is depression at an all-time high if everybody's fine? Why do we look at the world and say that something's wrong with it? Doesn't matter who you are, we may have some differences on how we think it needs to be fixed, but everybody says that something is wrong with the world. All right, something is broken in the world. Even the most ardent atheist, humanistic secularist would look at pedophilia and rape and murder and say, that's not right. Even someone who would argue what's right for you is right for you and what's right for me is right for me so we can do whatever we want would still say, that is out of bounds. That is wrong. Where's that morality coming from? Why do we want to cure cancer? Why do we want to cure AIDS? Why do we want to cure all these other diseases? Because if evolution is true, then we should just let people die off so that we can evolve. But hidden deep in our hearts, there is a conscience. There is still, even though the Imago Dei, the image of God, has been marred and it has been sin has jacked it up. Even though it has been marred, it has not been totally eradicated. And so there's still a sense, an innate sense that there is right and wrong. We define that differently, but that innate sense is in there. Our conscience is there. It's been seared. It's been distorted, but it hasn't been eradicated. And so everybody is not okay. But scoffers laugh this off so that they can continue following their own ungodly passions. Lust is their Lord. Selfish is their Lord. Desire is their dictator. They're slaves to themselves. And it's these who cause divisions. They seek to tear down, all right? Stirring up trouble for the sake of trouble. Worldly people. They're not spiritual people. They're worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So they don't have the Holy Spirit. So they can talk a good game, right? They can talk in spiritual language, but their lifestyle doesn't back it up. They're frauds. So just bringing application then. Like whenever we read things and we read about false believers and false teachers, whatever, we don't need to just like set that aside. That's those people. But man, we still have to apply that. Is that me? Am I a fraud? Or maybe I'm not a fraud, but I'm acting like one. You've got to ask these questions of yourself. And so Jude is saying, don't be surprised by this. The apostles have warned that false teachers, false believers, scoffers following their own ungodly passion, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, they've promised that they would come. And so you don't need to be surprised by this. They've said that in the last time, there will be scoffers. Now the last time, what is that? The last time is everything between Jesus' first advent, Christmas, right? It's Advent, and his second advent, when he returns. Everything between those two things is the last days. So we are living in the last time. We are living in the last days. Everything between Jesus' first advent and Jesus' second advent is the last days. And so it may end tomorrow. Jesus may come back tomorrow. Or he may tarry for another 10,000 years. We do not know. But what we do need to live out is not to be an alarmist. Because every generation for the last 2,000 years has thought their generation was the one that Jesus was going to come back in. It's never been this bad before. This has never happened. Jesus is going to come back. And they've all been wrong. So we need to not be alarmists. We get a little context. Things have been way, 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 way worse than they are now. Multiple times. A little context, a little history would help us so much. Imagine the believers during the bubonic plague in Europe. One out of every three people dies. 25 million people death, died. One out of every three. Imagine the believers in China under Mao. Imagine the believers in Russia under Stalin. Imagine the believers in Germany and Poland and Austria and all of and France under Hitler. Imagine the believers under Nero and Domitian in the first century. A smaller one, imagine the Protestant Huguenots in France on St. Bartholomew's Day when 25,000 were massacred. In 1572, getting off of our continent and getting out of our century and getting a little context will help us not be alarmists. Jesus may come tomorrow or he may tarry. And so don't be surprised, but don't be chicken little either. Remember the words of Jesus. He said it would happen. That's the first way we respond. We remember Jesus has said this would happen. Second way that we respond in the face of false teaching is we are called to remain in the love of God. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And so we're to remain, the second call, the second response is to remain in the love of God, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that is he talking about keeping our love for God, or is he talking about keeping ourselves in a way where we can experience God's love for us? In other words, is he talking about us keeping our love for God, or is he talking about us behaving a certain way, living a certain way, so that God keeps his love for us? You see the difference? Which one is he talking about here? I think it's both. I don't think Jude ever even thought about the idea of trying to dichotomize or break those two things. They go completely together. The reality is that our love for God depends on his love for us. We just sang it. If he did not love us first, I would refuse him still. These two things go together. And so there's no way they can be separated. I mean, if you go to verse 1, look at verse 1 with me real quick. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God. All right, they are called and they are beloved in God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. And so it is Jesus who calls us, who loves us, and who keeps us. But we have to give an evidence of that. Faith without works, James 2, is dead. And so yes and amen, those who remain in the faith do so because of the preserving work of God the Father. But nevertheless, the promise that God will keep His own does not nullify our responsibility to persevere in the faith. It's not just, I'm just going to get my lazy boy and throw my legs up and I don't have to worry about anything. God's going to preserve me. Yes, He is. But if He is, then you're going to give some evidence of that by the way you live your life. And if there is no evidence, if there is no fruit, well then, were you ever actually redeemed? God keeps His own. Yet believers must keep themselves in God's love. There's the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We see it in salvation, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. All right, they are both there. How do they fit? I don't know, but they're both there. I've got to hang on to them. And then as we persevere, as we are sanctified, as we grow, Christ keeps us, but we're called. Like Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying you do that. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you for His good pleasure. So you've got human responsibility, you've got divine sovereignty. Jude holds these together very well, just as Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. And so God keeps us. But that does not mean, like the false teachers were probably teaching, or they don't worry about anything. We've got to work out our salvation, knowing ultimately God does. All right, we've got to remain in the love of God, knowing ultimately God does it. So we are called to remain in the love of God. And there's three participles He gives here to describe what that looks like. Look at verse 20 again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. All right, that's the overall command, remain in the love of God. And here's the third participle or describer of that command, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the command is remain in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And here's how you do it. By building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting eagerly for Christ's return. And so let's just kind of walk through those real quick. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith. What's he talking about? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're to be built up in that. How are you built up in that? Through the writings of the apostles. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. So that's the first way believers remain in the love of God, is by continuing to grow in their understanding of the gospel through the study of the Word. Like, we don't grow in a mystical sense, right? It's not a mystical thing. We grow through the mind, translating to the heart. Tom Schreiner puts it like this: believers experience God's love as their understanding of the faith increases. Affection for God increases not through bypassing the mind, but by means of it. And so we're built up, we're strengthened, we grow, we mature as we dig into God's Word. And so if there is no Bible in your life, there is no growth in your life. Like, this is good. And we grow through this because we've opened up the Scriptures. If I shut them, we're not going to grow in here. But it's more than just in here. It's you at home. Opening up the Word and studying and reading. All right? So crack it open and grow. The second way that we remain in the love of God is by praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. You cannot remain in the love of God if you never talk to God, right? He's going to keep you, but like, if Sarah would keep on loving me if I never talked to her, but it doesn't go well. And it's the same. It's not going to go. It's not what God has intended. You have to talk to Him. The reading of the Scripture edifies us, all right? And praying is our communion with God. So we're called to pray in the Holy Spirit. I mean, these two things, the reading of Scripture and prayer, this is just part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't have study of the Scriptures and you don't have prayer, then you don't really have any Christianity. That is, it's just part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. This is what you do. The third way that we remain in the love of God is by waiting eagerly for Christ's return. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Okay, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What he's talking about here is Christ's return. Right? Verse 2, he prayed that mercy might be multiplied, and when Jesus cracks the sky and appears, that mercy is then realized in full, right? So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're saved right now, but you're not all the way saved. Let me try to explain what that means. You are redeemed right now, but you're not with Jesus in a glorified, resurrected body yet. That doesn't happen till the future, okay? So that's when the full mercy has been realized, when the eastern sky is cracked and our warrior Messiah comes on a white horse with a tattoo on his leg, with a fire coming in his eyes and sword coming out of his mouth and the blood of his foes on his robe, right? That day's coming, the day when there are no more tears, when there's no more sorrow, when there's no more pain, when there's no more death, when there's no more sin, all of these things, that day is coming. And we are called to wait for it, expectantly. Our reward is in heaven. But I want to throw some caution on this as well. Because if you pay too great attention, and that's all that you think of, all that you live, just when I get there, when I get out yonder, right? When the roll's called up yonder, and that's all you're thinking about, then sometimes you are not a whole lot of use in this world to be a missionary that God's called you to be. But if, as is probably the greater danger, our future hope is so diminished and all we're focused on is just how I can have a better life now, then Jesus has really become just a religious means to social services for you. And so we are called to wait eagerly for Christ's return. One guy put it like this, said, true Christianity is world-affirming in the sense that it rejoices in God's world as made by Him, redeemed by Him, and to be enjoyed with Him. But Christianity is world-denying in the sense that living as though this world were all there is utter delusion. And so in the face of false teaching all around us, we respond by remembering what Jesus said, by remaining in the love of God, studying the Word, praying in the Spirit, waiting eagerly for Christ's return. But until He returns and we fall at His nail-scarred feet, He's called us to one more thing, and that's number three this morning, and it's to rescue those who have been deceived. To rescue those who have been deceived. Look at verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So again, Jude's saying, here's how you respond in the face of all this. All these people, don't be surprised, all right? Remember what Jesus said and remain in the love of God. And while you're doing that, rescue those who've been deceived. Rescue those who the false teachers have infiltrated or who have cause them to doubt. I mean, this is the whole reason Jesus came to earth, was to seek and save the lost. And He called us, He saved us from our sin, and He saved us to His mission to do the same thing, to seek and save the lost, to be agents of reconciliation. And if we don't care if people are saved or not, we probably need to wonder if we're saved or not. You cannot come to grips with the love of God and not be compelled to share that. And so Penn and Teller out in Vegas, all right? Sarah and I went to Vegas a couple years ago. Immediately got in trouble as soon as we got off the airplane because I tried to put my kids on a slot machine and take a picture. And they were like, no, you can't do that. They got to be 18. But we went out to Vegas, Penn and Teller out there. I don't know why I told you that. I was just trying to wake you up. But we were at Penn and Teller, all right, out in Vegas. They've got this, Penn just describes this situation where, like, he was actually glad to, in his words, be proselytized by a Christian. Because, he said, if what they're saying is true, if Jesus is the way to be forgiven of our sin and is the only way that we can be saved and have eternal life, all right, and if hell is a consequence for not believing in Jesus, if that guy has told me about that, if he did not tell me about that, he would be one of the most evil people on the planet to know the truth that set me free, but keep it to himself. So I'm glad he told me this. That was Penn's reasoning. He would have been the meanest person on the planet if he had not told me this. So let me ask you, are you the meanest person on the planet? Because you have the truth, but you keep it to yourself. We've been called to rescue those who are deceived, to seek and save the lost, which, by the way, is every single one of us until Jesus opened our eyes. All right? And so we've been called to rescue those who've been deceived. And in verses 22 through 23, he kind of lays out three different types of people and three different strategies for reaching them. Look at it again. And have mercy on those who doubt. There's one. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. There's another. That's two. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there's number three. So the first one is those who doubt. We are to show mercy to the doubters. And what Jude is getting at, this mercy, he said in verse 2, he said, hey, we want mercy to be multiplied. And then that mercy will be fully revealed when Jesus shows up. But that same mercy that's been showed to you, I want you to show to those who doubt, to those who waver, who struggle with the truth of the gospel and the scriptures because of the influence of false teachers. We're to have mercy. We're not to avoid those people, right? We're not to ignore them. We're not to reject them, but with courage and compassion and patience, we're to point them to Jesus. Show them the same mercy that's been showed us in Christ. And listen, doubts aren't something to be feared. I tell people this all the time. Like, doubts can actually be pathways to some of the biggest growths in your Christian walk. If you will take the time to chase them down and chase them down fairly. And so here's what I mean by chase them down fairly. It's two things. One, don't hold Christianity to a higher standard of proof than your other presuppositions. So if you're doubting something, all right, don't just discount what the Scripture says because it's what the Scripture said, but then you watch the History Channel and you gobble up everything the History Channel says because, I mean, after all, it's on TV and they never lie on TV, right? No. Hold them to the same standard. How do you know what they said is true? Get in there. Research. Don't hold Christianity to a higher standard of proof than what you hold your presuppositions that you've never really questioned. All right? Be fair. And the second one is make sure if you're a doubter and you're critiquing Christianity, make sure that what you're critiquing is Christianity and not a caricature of it or a small sect of it. Right? That you're critiquing this little thing over here that's not really the core of Christianity, something I would critique as well. Yes, that's wacko. Yes, I'm with you. All right, before you start critiquing, you need to know what Christianity actually is. Make sure you understand it before you critique. And if you're balanced and you're objective, I guarantee you, as you explore your doubts, the Scripture will stand up to your doubts. I promise you. If you're balanced and you're objective. Now, it may not answer it outright, right? 2 + 2 = 4 is not in the Bible. All truth is God's truth, but while the Bible is completely true, it doesn't contain all truth in the universe. 2 + 2 = 4 is not in there. Okay? So it may not answer everything exactly, but it will tell us everything that God wants us to know as it relates to life and godliness. That's what the Bible is. It's a story of God and His redemption of sinners. And we are called to those who doubt to show mercy and to walk with them. The second group, he says, save others by snatching them out of fire. There's an urgency in Jude's voice here. Snatch them. All right, these are the folks who are dangerously close to dying and going to hell. And hell is not popular. I get that. Last week we talked judgment. Not popular. I get that. But we can rail our fists all we want against judgment, and we can rail our fists all we want against hell, but given enough time, every person on the planet will believe in hell. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And every person at some point, given enough time, will believe in hell. We'll stand before one who has heaven on this hand for those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not in their good deeds, but in Jesus' good deeds for them. In Jesus' death that paid for their sins. And then for those who didn't, hell on this hand. And we're called to snatch them out of the fire. Like if that's you, even right now, you can be snatched out of the fire by God. He will snatch if you will repent and believe. And so to one group, we have mercy on those who doubt. To another group, we are saving others by snatching them out of the fire before it's too late. And to another one, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so what Jude is saying here, and this one we're gonna talk a little bit. Show mercy with fear. What Jude is talking about is that we are to have pity and we are to show mercy to even the most abandoned heretic, all right, to the most severe scoffer of Christianity, to even the most blatant in your face, not only do I not care about my sin, but I revel in it type of person. We're to show mercy to them. And so like Bruce Jenner becoming Caitlyn Jenner has been all over the news this week, right or wrong. Other topics we could talk about, but it's been all over the news. And I don't know all the scars, I don't know all the baggage that have gone on in his and now her life, and I don't pretend to. And as a Christian pastor and theologian, I obviously disagree vehemently with those choices. We talked a couple of months ago in Genesis chapter 1 about gender and identity issues and God's creation of gender as a good thing and what maleness means and reflects about God and what femaleness means and reflects about God and what those two things coming together mean and reflects about God. And so I disagree with all of that strongly. But I'm still called to show mercy. I'm still called to show mercy. I shared an article this week on Facebook by a guy named Marty Duran, who's a teaching pastor at a church in Nashville, also works for Lifeway, and a big blogger. And it hit home, and it was really well written. And so I want to share a piece of that with you. Here's what he said. He began by talking about, I don't understand everything about transgender issues. But what I do know is insulting transgendered people by mocking them does not gain us a hearing for the gospel. Mockery is not a characteristic of Jesus. We do not have to understand the situation to love those in it. We do not have to understand why some have gender reassignment surgery to love those who have had it. We do not have to approve of abortion to love the woman who had one, or love her boyfriend who, under the threat of abandonment, coerced the woman into having the procedure. We do not have to approve of greed to love the businessman who made a fortune lying to customers. We do not have to approve of pride to love each other. We do not have to approve of pride to love each other. This is what happens when you type it down. That makes no sense. So we'll stop doing that part. Keep going though. The love of Jesus prohibits me from treating Caitlyn Jenner like the two-headed goat at Ripley's Museum. This follower of Jesus, talking about himself, has a strong suspicion there is a fervent, mostly unacknowledged spiritual component in gender confusion cases. If that be right, I'm not sure how refusing to call the former Bruce Jenner Caitlyn opens any doors of ministry to others who've gone through the surgery themselves. How does insistence on calling Caitlyn by her birth name help me reach Lisa, who now goes by Fred, or Tom's kid, who remains confused? Nor do I understand how loudly condemning people expresses love, compassion, or concern. Too many prefer loud to loving, yelling to relating. It's much easier. Are we who compromise the churches in America so blind to the implications of our own theology that we embrace the total fallenness of humanity, yet cannot recognize the fall does not reveal itself in the same way everywhere, all the time, and in everyone? Will we set ourselves up as judge and jury as to who we will love and who we will hate, who we will judge and who we will despise? I do not find Scripture is multiple choice on the love issue. If the love of God is not for Caitlyn Jenner and Kim Kardashian and Hillary Clinton and Jeb Bush and Darren Wilson and Mike Brown and the Apostle Paul and pagan philosophers, it is for no one. The very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is no one is good enough to secure God's love, and no one includes me and all the people I think I'm better than. So stop pretending. The call of the Word of God is to show mercy to everyone. The most hardened heretic, the most severe scoffer of Christianity, and the most blatant in your face, I don't really care about any of this. In fact, I revel in it type of person. We're to show them mercy. Okay? They still have the image of God and are inherently valued. And our yelling and our shouting, our calling names, does nothing for the gospel. While doing that, we must exercise great care, though, so that the mercy that we are to show does not get transposed into acceptance of the sin that we are trying to help others escape, or that we could become entangled with. This is what Jude is getting at there at the end of verse 23 when he says, with fear. To save others by snatching them out of fear. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we've got to find a balance between showing the love and mercy that we are called to while also maintaining standards of purity and righteousness. That's what he's talking about. The fear to others, show mercy with fear. It's the fear of that sin. Now we've got to be careful that we don't get entangled with it, and that we also don't begin accepting sin. Actually, it's okay. We're to show love and mercy for the sinner, but that does not exclude hating the actual sin. But we've got to separate the sin from the sinner. People are not our enemies. People are not our enemies. Sin is. We fight sin. We don't fight people. We got to be careful to separate those two things. The old cliche is true. Hate sin, love the sinner. Don't capitulate to either side of that, where I hate sin and I hate the sinner, or and because I love the sinner, then I love the sin. No. We are called to show mercy, to love the sinner with fear. We're to hate the sin still. We hate sin, all sin, including our own. We hate sin. We love sinners. And we never do it in a sense of superiority, but in the sense of, but for the grace of God, there go I. There's not one person, I've heard this somewhere, in this room who is not capable of Hitler-sized sin. You're like, well, I'm not. Then repent of your self-righteousness. There's not one person in this room who is not capable of that. Given the wrong, or maybe the right circumstances, in the right time, in the right, all those things, not one of us. We're all depraved. But for the grace of God, there go I. But we haven't been called to a bomb shelter mentality. Because some people will take this and because of really camp out on that with fear part of the verse, I'm so scared of getting tainted with sin, I'm just going to hole up here and I'm just going to get bomb shelter, I'm just going to avoid everything and just stay away from all that, hunker down right here and I'll be good. I'll be safe. Bringing in another cultural contemporary thing going on right now. But if the Duggar escapade has taught us anything, and listen, what he did was awful. But there's an agenda behind a lot of the stuff going on with him as well, right? And media scoffers, right? Not excusing what he did. But there's an agenda. But if the Duggar escapade has taught us anything, it's that you can't escape sin by hunkering down and trying to avoid it. Because the problem is that sin's not just out there, it's in here. So what did you take into the bunker with you? Sin. You can't escape it. It's not just out there. It's not just behavioral modification. The heart must be transformed. And so kind of bringing Duren in again, if the love of God's not for Caitlyn Jenner and Josh Duggar, Hillary Clinton and Jeb Bush, Darren Wilson and Mike Brown, the Apostle Paul and pagan philosophers, it's for no one. The essence of the gospel is that no one's good enough to secure God's love. No one. And so God sent Jesus to be good enough for us. Jesus was good enough. He secures it for us. He's our hope. He's our Redeemer. He's our Rescuer. He's our Champion. He's shown us mercy. At our worst, and we are to show mercy to others at their worst. This is how we are to respond to false teaching. We remember what Jesus said, we remain in the love of God, and we rescue those who've been deceived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for the gospel. And Father, we recognize our sinfulness, and but for the grace of God, there go I in any and every situation, Father. But I pray that you would burn on our hearts a love for sinners who have not yet come to know you. Because all we are sinners who have come to know you. We are sinners who you have redeemed. And I pray that you would burden us with a love for those who have not yet been redeemed. And that we would live this out, that we would fulfill the mission that you've called us to, not in a bomb shelter mentality where we lob grenades at others who are not like us, but where we love and we seek to share the gospel of Jesus with all people, understanding, yes, people will scoff at us. Yes, people will run away from that. But understanding also, this is what you've called us to until we fall at your nail-scarred feet. In the midst of that, Lord, help us to remember what you've said and help us to remain in your love. And change us, God. Change us, every single one of us in here. Needs to be changed. We need to be transformed more and more and more into your likeness. And so, Father, may you take this message and sink it into us and change us through your word as it's written in Jude 17-23. In Jesus' name, amen.